Well, good morning, everybody, and the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming this morning. As we get started with our service, and we'll wait. All right. I need to hold my fingers up like I did in fourth grade. All right. This morning, we have a treat for me, if not for you. My daughter, Danae Downs, is here from Italy, and she's going to come and bless us with the song. Is that okay with you? Yeah, come on up. All right.
Let me just get situated real fast. So I deliberated a lot. My dad asked me to share just a little bit about the song. And I deliberated a lot because I know what I have said in the past when I've played this song. And I thought maybe I should just say that. Oops. But the truth is, I'm going through a big struggle in my walk with the Lord right now. And there's a lot of things that I have tried and tried to make sense of, but in my mind, I just feel like I keep twisting myself up in a pretzel. And so, so as I sing this song, I think my heart and my point and what I'm learning in my life right now is that sometimes it's not just so cut and dry. Sometimes it's not just so simple, A plus B equals C. Trust the Lord, it'll all work out, it'll all be good, everyone will be happy. Sometimes it's just difficult, and there are things that don't make sense, and there are things that seem like they don't add up, and that's where I'm at right now. But deep, deep down in my heart, there's a little piece that really believes that somehow God is going to show himself faithful at the end of all of it. And I have absolutely no idea now, because right now I'm just twisted up in a big pretzel. But my encouragement to you, and mainly I think my encouragement to me as I sing this song, is just to remind myself and to sort of force myself in my heart to say, keep on believing deep, deep down that he really will be faithful. So I'll let the song speak for itself, and I hope that it can remind all of us, me especially, as I sing it.
Faithful. stood still, too afraid to move. She was looking for a sign that would ensure the right direction, but there was no parting of the sea. So getting down on bended knee, I think that was the key. She's letting go of apprehension. The steps don't get easier and questions don't cease for her, but she has more peace as she lays it at his feet. Something to be said about resting, not in what she thought she heard, but in who you are. Steps don't get easier and questions increase, but I have seen peace as I lay it all at your feet. Something to be done about resting in your character, your promise, in deep true scars. What you shed, no one can open. What you open, none can shut. Cause you hold the key of David and it's still scary, but I'll keep walking forward in the steps I trust you would. Not because the way is clear, but I'm choosing faith.
I'm a blessed man. Amen? It's true. Third grade, I used to pray. I went to Catholic school in third grade. My parents thought I needed discipline. they knew something about nuns, I guess. And I prayed to Mother Mary that she'd give me the power to fly. I did, seriously. Third grade, 8 years old, praying to Mary at night. Because I wanted all the girls to like me and to be impressed, especially Mary DeMarco. Okay? It was a prayer that went unanswered. But later in my life, God showed me that the type of ladies that he would have admire me would be my own wife and my daughters. And I am so blessed, so stinking blessed. Thank you, Denny. Thank you. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are going to stand and read together in honor of God's word, verses 24 through 34. All right. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Let's pray. Father, come to you. We have this book in front of us. It is a book of life. In it, you say there are principles and there are precepts and there are admonitions and encouragement and exhortations that help us live a happy, godly life. And I ask you, Father, that the things that you share with us through your Holy Spirit, through me, your servant, this morning, would lend itself to that, that we may be edified and built up in our faith. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I just realized that I copy and pasted that whole section of scripture from the New Living Translation. So if it didn't quite follow with what you have, that's why. My apologies. We typically teach out of the New King James Version, but sometimes the New Living Translation gives it a little smoother flow of thought. Okay. So anyway, I'm just confessing my sin before you and pray that you will forgive me. Finish this clause. Only two things are certain in life: death and taxes, right? And one guy said, but at least death doesn't get worse when Congress meets, right? Raymond, age 10, said, a good doctor can help you so you won't die. Bad doctor sends you to heaven. Marcia said, she's age 9, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher is there too. So I guess most teachers don't go to heaven, but all dogs do, right? And then Alan, age 7, said, God doesn't tell you when you're going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise. Yeah. Well, as certain as death is, and as a surprise it comes upon many, so is the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's point in this chapter. He is saying, you guys have got to be kidding. You're saying there's no resurrection of the dead? That is just as certain as death itself. Now, in verses, we're going to start at verse 20. In verses 20 through 24, we're going to give just a brief review from what we were talking about last Sunday. In verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Emphasis on the word is. It's emphatic in the Greek. He is risen from the dead. This is a fact, Jack, to quote Brother Sy from Duck Dynasty or whatever that show is. and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is risen from the dead and is the first to be resurrected with many more to come. Remember, we talked about first fruits. That was that bundle of grain that you would wave before the Lord in thanksgiving for his supplying your needs and for the more to come. And Jesus was the first fruits. He was the thanksgiving offering to the Lord, guaranteeing that there's more to come, which is all of us. Okay? And then he says in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, he more fully explains that in Romans chapter 5, and I won't go into it right now. But basically he's saying by Adam came sin and death, and then the second Adam, known as Christ, came resurrection and life, okay? Then in verse 23, he says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So he's saying that there is a progression, a sequence in the resurrection, okay? First, Jesus, of course, that makes sense, right? Jesus first in everything. And then all those who died in faith from the Old Testament times up to the rapture of the church. Have you ever wondered how the Old Testament saints got saved? A lot of us thought it was because they kept the law, right? No, the law can never save anybody. It could only show you that you needed to be saved. They were saved by faith, just like we are, looking forward to the cross of Christ. We are saved looking back at the cross of Christ. So all those who died in the faith from Old Testament times up to the rapture of the church, whenever that happens, and I'm kind of voting for today, then those who come to faith after that during the seven-year period known as the tribulation. Okay, sometimes we get accused of using Christianese, but there are no other words to kind of explain some of the scriptural concepts. The tribulation, that is a period of time that is composed of 7 years. In the Bible teaches that the first 3.5 the years are going to be totally groovy with the Antichrist because it's going to be all peace and stability and everything is going to be fine until he demands that he be worshipped as God. And then all hell is going to break loose as God pours out his judgment for 3.5 years on the earth, okay? And that judgment is upon him and all those who follow him. And then at the end of that 7-year period, Jesus will return to the earth with all of the believers from all the way from Adam and Eve to ourselves, okay? We'll all be coming back, returning to the earth, and reigning with him for 1,000 years. This is what the Bible teaches. That's called the millennium. The word milli or mil, it means 1,000. So it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now in verses 24 and 25, we see that there is an end. Then comes the end. See why I said that? There's an end? Because it says it right there. There's an end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father. The kingdom to God the Father, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That phrase, then comes the end, means what is complete and fulfilled. You guys remember watching the A-Team, right? When, I forget the guy's name, but he says, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, yes, of course. Thank you very much. God bless you. The end, when the kingdom is delivered to God, the plan has come together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 so you can see just what the plan is. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verses 9 and 10, and we see that this grand plan is revealed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. "God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ." Now, when you see the word mystery in the Bible, it does not mean Agatha Christie, okay, or Sherlock Holmes or anything like that. It's not a mystery that is sort of, you know, all that stuff. That's my best science fiction voice. It is something that has been always there, but just now has come to light and revealed. Okay, that's what the Bible means when it is a mystery. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That's the grand plan. That's what we're all marching towards, this grand plan where everything is put under the authority of Christ. Another way to say that is that everything will be in Christ. He will be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He will rule in absolute power. In Philippians 2:10, it tells us that at the name, you can turn there, Philippians 2:10, it tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're all marching towards. In Ephesians, the plan is revealed, and in 1 Corinthians, the grand plan is fulfilled. And Paul is looking forward to the time when all things are resolved in Christ, and he presents it all to God the Father. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at the second half of verse 24. He says, he delivers the kingdom to God when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus will permanently conquer and subjugate. That's a big word. It means put under his authority every enemy of God, whether that enemy is human or spiritual and angelic. Every enemy will be put under his authority. Did you know that there are a lot of human beings that are the enemy of God? Are you aware of that? It says that if you love the world, you're at war with God. You are an enemy of God. And you say, well, I didn't choose that. Well, yeah, you did choose it. You are choosing it by virtue of not coming to Christ and surrendering your life to him. Your love for the world is putting you in the enemy's camp. Now, during the millennium, remember, that's that period of 1,000 years when Jesus is politically ruling the planet, okay? Jesus will rule in perfect justice and in moral purity, all right? You want justice? You want justice? Like when you get stopped on the freeway and the cop doesn't stop the guy that was going even faster than you, right? You want justice? Okay, you will get absolute justice. Conditions will be optimum for reaching your full potential. There'll be nothing to hold you back. The playing field will be totally leveled. There'll be true equality for all. Social justice will be achieved. And in the light of all the perfection that you will live in, there will still be what? Rebellion, right? Some people just can't handle a good thing, right? Just can't handle a good thing. Among those who are born after the tribulation period, Christ will rule them, according to Revelation 2:27, with a rod of iron. Rod of iron, okay? And then at the end of that 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, Satan will be unleashed for a season. Before this, he will be chained up for a while, so they'll have no influence, and man can do what man can do without the angelic or spiritual forces influencing him, which basically is just going to prove to yourself that even without Satan, even without demonic beings, you're pretty much still a stinker, okay? You pretty much can't handle the good things because of your nature. Now, after this 1,000 years, Satan will be unleashed for a season and will work to deceive all of those who were born in the millennium and lead a final rebellion and insurrection against God. But as all things Satan does, it won't work. He, with all those who follow his hatred of God in Christ, will be banished to hell, and his fallen angels will suffer forever in the lake of fire. And you can find that in Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. You can take that home, read that whole section before you fall asleep tonight, and you will have pleasant dreams. Okay. So to sum up this section, there is a sequential order to the resurrection. Jesus first, then those who have believed since Old Testament times up to the rapture, and afterward, those who are saved during the tribulation period, and then comes the end. After the millennial reign, where all forms of power opposing the will of God, men and angelic powers, will come to an end. All right, you got that down? Awesome. All right, now then, look at verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. This is very interesting. He's giving death a personification. It's a literary device, isn't it? Death isn't a person, no, even though you've seen him characterized as a person many times, right? The guy with the Gregorian thing. You can't see his face because the hood's way over, and he's got that scythe in his hand, right? And he doesn't speak, he just points. Yeah. Well, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Now, he says, put things all things under his feet, and that's just a figure of speech meaning total conquest. And it's actually quoting from Psalm 2. Satan will be conquered, rebellious man will be conquered, and the last enemy will be death. Now, the word enemy there is literally hateful adversary. Death is an enemy. He is a hateful adversary. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, only by dying could Jesus break the power of the devil who had the power of death, who held the power of this evil adversary. In other words, death is Satan's or hitman, okay, if you will. He's from Sicily. All right, he's short and has no neck. I'm just kidding. Okay, don't tell my wife I said that. All right. But even death will be subdued and conquered. You know, as a Christian, we don't fear death. Death is that Doberman pincher that barks a lot but has no teeth. All the teeth have been pulled out so that if he actually attacks you, the best he can do is gum you to death. Right? Just chew on you with his gums and slobber all over you. Can't hurt you. Because you have Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ that is covering you, and you have a resurrection to look forward to. So death has no power. It has no sting. But for those, amen, thank you. But for those who don't know Christ, it's something to be afraid of. Now, every religious system has its own view of what happens when you die, right? I mean, death is pretty much happens to everybody. The statistics are just amazing. One out of every one of us are going to die. We talked about that certainty. So every religious system has a view of what death and what happens after death, okay? In Hinduism and Buddhism, they have different forms of reincarnation. As you live in on this earth, you are dealing with an incarnation of a past life, and the good that you and bad that you did there, and that's affect your karma for this life. And then, so you're battling with that and trying to get good karma, so that when you pass from this life into the next life, you will be able to keep going up the chain. Now, that's a simplistic way of looking at it, but we don't have time to really get into all of the Buddhist theology. So you're always reincarnating until you get to this place of what they call nirvana. It's called something else in Buddhism, but it is a state of perfect nothingness, okay? And I think they were talking about some place outside of Des Moines, Iowa. I'm not sure. But it's a place state of where there's no desires. There's no desires. There's no good desires, no bad desires. You are just one with everything. I don't understand it, okay? But that's their view of death, okay? Then you have Islam that will, you have no guarantee of any type of heaven. You have a hell and you have a heaven. And it's only by the mercy of Allah that you can get into heaven. So he somehow weighs all of your deeds, your good deeds and your bad deeds, and makes a decision. Problem is you don't know. You just have no way of knowing of whether or not you're going to get into heaven unless you die in jihad. And then that's a whole other story that we won't get into. There are other views of what happens to you after death. The only religion and faith that has God reaching down to help man through death is Christianity. No other system offers a way of grace, of giving you unmerited favor, of forgiving you before you even die, so that when you do die, you can go to heaven. Not levels of heaven, but just to heaven. And forever be with the Lord, right? To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And the thief on the cross said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," as he was dying. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, next week, we're going to talk about the bodies that we're going to have. But needless to say, death comes to every human being, and there are all kinds of different viewpoints of what happens after death. So maybe you're sitting here listening to this and think, well, I'll just take my chances. How bad could it be? I mean, because there are so many different viewpoints, how do you know which one is right? So the odds are that whatever you choose, it's going to be fine because there's so many different ways, okay? Like, you gone down the cereal aisles lately? How many different types of cereal do you have? You have many, many. So you have many, many ways to live after you die. Well, Jesus said something very startling. He says, don't be afraid of the person who can kill your body. He said, but be afraid of him, meaning God the Father, who can destroy your soul in hell. There is a place for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and it's called the place, Gehenna, it's called hell. It's a place where Jesus described as there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Now, you're going to have a resurrected body. If that's where you go, it'll be different. It'll be different than our resurrected body for those who are saved. But it will be fit for that type of place. But that place is a place of torment, whatever that looks like, forever. I think that's kind of harsh, right? How could a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, let's remember a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that he never designed that place for you. He designed that place for Satan and the rebellious angels, okay? Gave you the choice. To go there, you have to climb over his son's dead body. He said, all you have to do is believe in him. If you will simply believe in him, then you will be saved, okay? You won't have to experience that. But if you don't want to believe in him, then there you go. There's your condo right there, okay? But that's not fair. Well, why isn't it fair? Because I don't want to go to hell. Well, then believe on Jesus. Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Why not? Well, I don't know. I just don't want to. I mean, you know, the guy's just too good. Don't you get uncomfortable about people who are just good all the time? You know, they just make you feel uncomfortable. So I really don't want to know him. Well, fine then. There you go. Well, I don't think that's fair. Well, why not? You know? You see, God's not going to force anybody to be with him throughout eternity who doesn't want to be with him. That would be horrible. That would be hell. It'd be like stuck in an elevator with that guy that just sings those irritating songs and has got that cologne on that's just ready to make you pass out. You know, it's there forever. So God would never force you to be someplace you don't want to be. Well, I don't want to be in hell, and you don't want to be in heaven, then where do you want to be? Well, look, there's no other choices, guys. You know, have you ever tried to give a choice to a child without just telling them that you have two choices? If you give them more than two choices, you're in for a big problem. Because if there can be three, why can't there be four? And if there are four, why can't there be five? You know, all right, just give them the two choices, and there you are. And that's the way it is. Now, going back to our scripture here, it says death, the devil's hitman, will be subdued. It will be conquered. Matter of fact, Revelation 20:14 tells us that death is cast into hell. That will be the last thing destroyed. All right, now verses 27 and 28, Paul wants to clarify what he does not mean by he has put all things under his feet. When you tell your kid to be home, I want you to be home by 11 o'clock. That does not mean 11:01. It does not mean 11:05. It means 10:58 is going to look really good, right? Paul wants to clarify what he does not mean. Verse 27, when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if you're reading that for the first time, your head's probably spinning a little bit because it sounds like a tongue twister almost. Paul does not mean by all things being put under Christ that God the Father is under Christ, okay? It's actually the Father who gave Christ his authority and whom the Son perfectly serves. Now, there are people who deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe that he is divine. And they say that this verse proves their point. They take the submission of God the Son as proof that he must not be equal in deity to God the Father. But they forget about verses like Philippians 2:6. It says, though he was God, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. We really get messed up with this whole idea of submission and authority, right? We raise our chubby little fist and we just rebel because we want anybody to have authority, because anybody who has authority has privilege, and privilege is not mine, and I want to have the authority, and you get into big fights about it. We've been fighting it ever since Adam and Eve, right? But for the Trinity, it's not that. It has nothing to do with who is more important and who is better. It has everything to do with you treating each other as if they were more important. And that is your lifestyle, that others are more important than you. And that whatever role you find yourself in, that you function in that role in humility and in submission. The famous passage that we talk about with wives and husbands is in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Verses 21 and 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And you heard that before? Anybody? Yeah, right? And that's usually where the sermons start, right? When it comes to dealing with marital issues. But they seem to ignore the fact that in verse 21 is where it all begins. Submit one to another. And a matter of fact, in verse 22, the word submit in the original is not even there. It's implied, wives to your husbands. That's what it literally says. But it does not literally say, wives, submit to your husbands. It says, first of all, you two are to have mutual submissive attitudes towards one another. Wives to your husbands. Okay, it just makes sense. It is just a flow of function. And if you can get over the flow of function, which we can't and we never will, you'll have a smooth sailing and a smooth relationship. In verse 28, it says, the Son will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God might be all in all. The Son's desire is to glorify the Father through all eternity. Each person of the Trinity desires to glorify the others in the Trinity. The Son glorifies the Father. We see that in John 17:4. The Father glorifies the Son. John 17:5, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son in John 16:14. And then earlier you have the Son obeying the Spirit, being obedient, glorifying the Spirit when he was in the wilderness. And then in the Psalms you have God calling the Son God. So you see, there's no jockeying for position. There's no one standing back, tapping their foot with their hands on their hips saying, when's my turn to speak? Okay, no one. They understand what their functions is, they understand what their roles are, and they also understand their goal, what their purpose, what are they going for, which is, we already found out, what is the plan? to bring everything under the authority of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on. Let's go to verse 29, and we see an enigma here. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Have you ever wondered about that verse? No? Anybody? Yeah. That just comes out of left field. What in the world is he talking to? Well, let's understand that the first century readers would probably get it. They probably know exactly what he's talking about. But us, 2,000 years removed, are going to struggle with this. One commentary I read said there are 20 different views concerning this verse. A different commentary said there are 40 different views concerning this verse. I listened to a sermon, and the pastor said that there are 200 views concerning this verse. I'm going to tell you what it's saying. I don't know. We know what it's not saying. It is not saying people are to be baptized on behalf of those who have died. There is no such thing as proxy baptism. Why not? Well, first of all, Jesus never spoke about it in the Gospels. You see no instances of it in the Old Testament. You don't see it ever talked about or happening in the book of Acts. And this is the only place it's ever mentioned in the epistles. So for that reason, keeping a proper hermeneutic, for another big word, we don't practice baptism for the dead. Obviously, the first century believers understood it, but we don't. Now, one view says that you're baptized for the dead because you were influenced by the life of a dead saint. Very respectable man that I've used his commentaries before says, when Paul saw Stephen die, he was such a godly man when he passed away that it influenced Paul that when he came to Christ and was baptized, he was baptized for the dead, the testimony of the dead. That's just the viewpoint, okay? Another view is that you're baptized because you were, baptism itself is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. So if Jesus is not risen, he asked, why would you be baptized, okay? Why would you be baptized? All right, well, that's fine. Another view, Dr. Richard Damaris, I read his paper called Corinthian Religion and Baptism for the Dead, Insights from Archaeology and Anthropology. Yeah, that's something that you want to do when you just have some light reading that you want to catch up on. All right. Remember last week I told you that there was a preoccupation about death in this culture, right? And there was ancestor worship. And ancestors fared good or bad as long as you, according to how you remembered them. And your memory wasn't just what you thought in your head. It was what you did, bringing sacrifices to their grave sites, bringing food offerings. I think I told you this, but there was one grave where they had like a little tunnel or a little tube that they went down to the grave where they could pour blood into it to keep him supplied with, I don't know why he needed a fresh supply of blood, but that's what they did. They were totally into ancestor worship because, remember, going into the netherworld, the afterlife was a meaningless existence if you, the ancestors who were living, did not remember them. All right. So with that in mind, he writes, first century Corinthians were preoccupied with the world of the dead, so they attached themselves to deities that would allow them to address that concern. Well, who's the deity we're talking about here? Jesus Christ. Many brought with them a concern for the world of the dead. It seems logical that baptism, a ritual entry or boundary crossing, might have been used widely to aid the deceased as they made the transition from life to death. All right. This is what I get out of it, and this is just my opinion, all right? Don't go starting a church over this. What I think Paul is saying is here, this practice, and there were cults, there were Corinthian cults that would practice baptism. He's saying this, if there is no resurrection, why are you doing this? I'm not proving it. I'm just saying, why are you doing this if there's no resurrection? Remember, that's the total point of this whole chapter, that there is a resurrection. So why would you even do this if there's no such thing as a resurrection? And notice that Paul does not say, we baptize for the dead. Look at your Bible, make sure that I'm right. But asks, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? So that suggests that he's talking about an outside group. When they are baptized for the dead. So it would seem to me that he's referring to a pagan custom. Harold Mayer in the Expositor's Commentary says, Paul simply mentions the superstitious custom without approving it and uses it to fortify his argument that there is a resurrection from the dead. Well, that's my opinion. I'm going to stick to it. And if you don't agree with me, Pastor D at ccarrowhead.com, okay? And you can Twitter me or Facebook me or unfriend me if you want to, whatever. All right, let's just move on. Look at verses 30 and 32, and you see that he gives a further apologetic for the resurrection. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Speaking of himself and the other apostles. He says, and basically what he's saying is, why am I risking my life? Why am I risking my life for this if there is no resurrection from the dead? Remember, Paul, almost whatever city he went to, he got kicked out. And it wasn't just, you know, let's show you the door and give you the bum's rush. Let's beat you with rods and sticks and whips and, you know, stone you and tell you never to ever return. And a couple times, one time at least, he was stoned and he was actually killed. And then God resuscitated him and he came back to life from that. He's living his life all out for the gospel. And that itself should be evidence that there must be something to this claim of the resurrection. Now, contrast that with us in our easy lives, okay? Most of us are so concerned about living comfortably here on earth that we don't give a whole lot of evidence that way to the reality of the resurrection. David Guzik said in his commentary, Paul lived such a committed Christian life, people could look at him and say, there's no way he would live like that unless there was a reward waiting for him in heaven. But what about us? How do we do it? I'll let you think about that, okay? Paul says, I die daily. That's a figure of speech, you know? It means I'm in constant peril for my life. Can you imagine having to walk around realizing that you got a big target on your back, right? You've seen that Far Side cartoon of the two deer standing there and they realize that there's a hunter. He's got his gun aimed on him and you see the crosshairs of the gun. And you see one deer looking at the other, and the other on his chest has his big bullseye. And the other deer goes, that's a bummer of a birthmark, dude. All right? How would you like to be that person who has that bullseye on you all the time? You know, if you're a nervous Nelly, you're always looking over your shoulder wondering, you know, if that person or this person is coming after you and if you're going to die. He was getting death threats all the time. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 23, 40 guys took a vow that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. That means they're pretty serious about it. They lost a lot of weight, okay, and then they started Jenny Craig. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if you've ever had a death threat. I've had a death threat from a disgruntled student one time, but he did not take an oath to fast 40 days until I was dead. With enemies like that, no wonder Paul's saying, I die daily. And here he's bragging about it, man. I'm in peril of my life all the time. Totally stoked about that. And then he says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What in the world is that all about? There's no record in the book of Acts that he was put in the arena to fight with beasts. Now, that was a common thing that would happen back in that day. They had the gladiatorial games. You've seen Gladiator, right? You've seen all the movies about it, and you've seen the History Channel's documentaries on gladiators and games where you would throw a person in and put wild animals on them, and that was a common thing back in the day. And even in Ephesus, they had that happening, but there's no evidence other than legend that says that Paul experienced that. There is one legend that he was put in the arena there in Ephesus, and they set lions on him, but like the lions behaved with Daniel, remember? They just sort of yawned and laid down and let Daniel pet him and scratch him behind the ear. That's what happened to Paul during that time. But more than likely, what he's referring to was back in Acts 19 when they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they went on for hours and hours, and they beat everybody who disagreed with them, and they threw him out of the city. Matter of fact, he wanted to go back in the arena, if you remember that story. He was going to give a defense for the faith, and they already started beating other Christians in the arena. So he says, "No, let me go in there, let me talk to them." And he said, "No, dude, you're not going in there, and get out of here." That's probably what he's talking about, that those were the wild beasts, people behaving like animals. So Paul is facing all of this for the sake of preaching the reality of the resurrection of the dead, both Jesus' resurrection and the believer's resurrection. But, he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's obvious. If there's no resurrection, there's no future judgment. No future judgment, then live for pleasure. Live for the moment. You know, if you're just going to go into a meaningless existence after it's all over, party up, dude, because that's the only value you're going to have in life. The ancient Egyptians had this custom when they have this big banquet and people are eating and drinking and carrying on, that they would have slaves escort a wooden, or carry this wooden image in a coffin around the tables and have people look in on it. And they would tell the people to have a good time now because you're going to be dead sooner than you think. Yeah, so what do you think you're going to feel like when you come over to pastor's house for dinner and I got this little coffin on the table and there's a little wooden thing in there? Yeah, eat up, eat up. Tomorrow you're going to die. Or perhaps before the meal's over. I don't know. Paul is saying if there's no resurrection and no future judgment, then we may as well have the best time we can right now. And furthermore, Paul is saying that he would be a fool for putting himself in such discomfort and danger for the sake of the gospel if there is no resurrection. Remember, as certain as death is, so certain is the resurrection of the dead to Paul. Verses 33 and 34, he sums it up. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." How many of you have ever had somebody talk to you about that verse, "Evil company corrupts good habits," right? It probably doesn't mean what they think it means. This is actually a line not from the Old Testament. You won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. He's actually quoting from an ancient playwright by the name of Menander in his comedy play called Thais. This is a line from there, and he nailed it. I mean, it's true. He's saying evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, the evil company he's talking about are those who are perverting the truth about the resurrection. The truth about the resurrection is so key, it's so core to everything you believe, that when you tamper with that doctrine, when you play with it, you mess yourself all up, big time. real quick here, I will give you the verses, and I don't know how this is going to mess up the slides, but I'll just go with it, okay? Romans 1:4, and you can turn there if you like. We're going to do this really quickly. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, his divinity. Okay, look at Romans 1:4. It says, "He was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." So his deity rests upon the fact of the resurrection. You get it? All right, turn to Romans 14:9. His sovereignty rests on the resurrection. When we say deity or divinity, we're talking about Jesus being God. When we talk about the sovereignty, we talk about his rule, his authority, his power. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. That depends upon the resurrection. Okay, now Romans 4:25. Our justification, that's another big Christian word. What makes you right with God? What makes you think that you have a right to get to heaven? What justifies you standing at the gates of heaven and wanting admission? Well, it is the resurrection, Romans 4:25. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. See it? And then our regeneration rests on the resurrection. Now, we talk about regeneration. That means to be born again. The word cell, re, means again. Generate means to give life to. Regeneration, to be born again. And Jesus said it, right? You must be born again. Our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Did you turn there already? 1 Peter 1:3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See the connection there? And then our ultimate resurrection, when you die, when the big surprise comes to you, you can know now and not have to worry about whether your karma was good enough. You can know now that you will be resurrected. And next week we'll talk about the body that you will have. Our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Romans 8:11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by the same Spirit living within you. Isn't that cool? If Jesus is not divine, then he cannot be sovereign. If he's not sovereign, he can't justify us. If he can't justify us, we've got no chance of being born again. And if we're not born again, we will not be raised from the dead. On the other hand, if Jesus is divine, then he is sovereign. And if he is sovereign, he can justify. And if he can justify, then he can regenerate. He can make us born again. And if we are born again, then we will be raised from the dead. Isn't that cool how that works? I love the Lord. He is so good. It is so, so, so good. All right. Worship team, would you please come on up? And let's all stand and get ready to receive communion. As you come forward this morning to receive the emblems of the body and the blood of Christ, I think I would do it this morning with a sense of relief and expectation, not condemnation, not God ripping on you because you haven't been good enough this week. When he chose you before the world began, he knew what a stinker you would be. And he knew exactly what you would be doing and have done before you came here to this moment. Receive the body and the blood of Christ with thanksgiving and with rejoicing, because it is with great love that he has loved you and he has provided for you. Now, receive it, partake of it, and then afterwards, walk in what he calls the newness of life. You have a new life in Christ. Sin will not have dominion over you. Choose life. and choose his joy. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I praise you, Father, that you had this awesome power and that you gave it to your Son, that literally, though he was dead, he raised himself up. It defies logic and understanding, Lord God, but Father, you defy all logic and understanding in a good way. Thank you so much for being a God that is outside my realm of normalcy. Thank you for being a God who can overcome all the laws of physics. And thank you for revealing these things to simple-minded me. Thank you for your blessings.